Again, let me say thank you for the opportunity of being with you and the privilege of being able to open God's Word. I confess that the subject chosen, again, was not necessarily one of my first choices, but it's been profitable for me because it's forced me to dig into an area that I normally perhaps wouldn't have dug into or spent as much time in. So it's been good for me. Trust the Lord will use it in your own hearts and lives, even as has already been mentioned. And thank you again for inviting me to be a part of the assembly here and this time of conference and Bible study that we've had together. Now let's turn, if we could, to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to turn to chapter 29. And as you'll see, by the fact that we're turning to chapter 29, we made an awful lot of progress. But we knew at the very outset that we wouldn't be able to go into all the details of both 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so tonight we want to pick up in chapter 29 and focus in on one area that is one of the unique things that we find in this book. You remember at the outset we said that the book of Chronicles has certain things that it leaves out that are covered in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. It has certain things that are added that are not in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. It has things that are expanded, and it has things that are just repeated. We come to one of those sections tonight, beginning in chapter 29. We said that in 1st Kings, the revival in the days of Hezekiah, I believe it's in 2 Kings chapter 18, is covered in about 3 verses, whereas in 2 Chronicles it takes 3 chapters. So that which was given in 3 verses back in the book of Kings is given in 3 chapters here in the book of Chronicles. Always, whenever we find anything that's different, we have to ask ourselves the question why, and we, of course, realize at the very basic level that we find things in Chronicles that we wouldn't know about if it wasn't for these books. You wouldn't know about how it came about if you just read the account in Kings. You wouldn't know what all the details are, and so on. And of course, also, we realize that with the unique emphasis of these books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and the time they were written to a people that had been taken captive, brought back out of captivity, and were now going to be challenged to go on for the Lord, they need to know certain things that these books cover. And one of the great things this book brings before us is the reality that God was pleased from time to time, in spite of the people's wickedness, in spite of their sin, in spite of their departure often from the things of God, that God was pleased to grant to the people from time to time periods of reviving. Reviving. Periods of restoration. Great movements when they got back to things that they had departed from, when they began to recapture something of the principles upon which the house of the Lord was established in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. When they got back to things that they had given up or forsaken. Remember that we said that Chronicles covers primarily the kingdom of Judah. And it doesn't deal with the kings of Israel, the northern tribes, except on a few instances when they come in contact with the kings of Judah. And in the kingdom of Judah, or the southern tribe, the southern kingdom, or it's sometimes just referred to as Judah, we find there that there were a number of good kings. Some were good, but didn't seem to be able to maintain that level that they had achieved. We were discussing this afternoon, Jeff and I, the King Asa, whom I believe was instrumental in seeing a tremendous revival during his time. You read about that in the Kings as well. Unfortunately, Asa in his old age was not able to maintain that position that he had held in his young age. And he died, interestingly enough, he was diseased in his feet, the scripture says, which is a very striking symbol that his walk was not perfect as he got into his older age. It's always a puzzling thing, isn't it? Some folks start out really solid on the principles of God's truth. And you think, man, they can never leave it, never abandon it, never get away from it. But it's a solemn note that they can, they have, and they sometimes do. So we find that in the kings as well. One of the great kings that we've come to tonight, in that sense, the one who was used of God in a tremendous way, was King Hezekiah. He was great for a number of reasons, not only because of what he did, but in a sense, what he had to overcome. Because when you see who his parents were and what line he came out of, you realize that Hezekiah had to overcome a lot. You read in for instance, in chapter 28, that Ahaz, in verse 27, the last verse of chapter 28, Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Now, Ahaz was one that did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahaz, according to chapter 28 in verse 3, burnt his children in the fire. We're not exactly 100% certain what that meant, other than it involved human sacrifice of babies and children and infants. We're told that often one of the ways that they would do it was to take a great molten figure, that is a metal figure, sort of like we call a mannequin, but it was hollow. And they'd split it in half so that it was like, you know, half of a man's body, an image that was hollowed out, so that the legs and the arms and the body cavity were just hollow, a metal thing. And then they'd put that in the fire and heat it until it was red hot. And then they'd lay their little infant children in there and offer them as human sacrifice to the god Molech, or whatever pagan deity it happened to be. This was a king of Judah sitting on the throne in the city of David, who made his children to pass through the fire, sacrificed his children to the gods of that day. He did those practices that the heathen had done, whom the Lord had cast out. And he burnt incense in high places and on the hills and so on. You may remember, it's not recounted here, I don't believe it is, or perhaps it is, I haven't looked back in that chapter to really look at it, but you'll find it in the book of Kings that one of the things that Ahaz did was he went down to Damascus, to Syria, and he saw there an altar, and he liked it, and he said, we need one of those back in Jerusalem. You know, this old-time religion that we have, it's just outdated, and we really need to be up to speed on things. So, man, they got an altar there in Damascus that just won't quit. And so we found the pattern of it. It excited him so much, and the priests in that day were so ready to aid him in his wickedness that before he even got back home, when they got the pattern of it, they had the thing built. And they put it in there where the altar of the Lord was at. You can imagine that. And they began to offer sacrifice on it, and eventually they began to move God's altar out of the way, push it back out of the way, because now they had this great altar that they saw at Damascus. Well, that was the kind of daddy that Hezekiah had. That's the kind of environment that Hezekiah grew up in. That's the kind of influence that Hezekiah had in his life. And yet, by God's grace, he rose above it, didn't he? And determined, evidently, not to follow in the footsteps of his father. He had a choice to make. We see it in the world all the time, don't we? We see people that are raised in terrible backgrounds. We see people that are under all sorts of wicked influences in their life, and society would be quick to put the whole of the blame on that environment, and certainly it has an impact, sometimes a very severe impact, in individuals' lives. But then we see individuals, and not always just saved people, but I'm referencing it now to spiritual things, but we see individuals who don't succumb to those influences. And it has the opposite effect. They are determined that they will not follow in that way. And by the grace of God, folks get saved, and they don't follow in the footsteps always of their father or mother or parents or whoever it was. Well, Hezekiah, in verse 29, began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. He reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. This was the governing principle of his life. In that summary statement, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Now we said this at the outset, and I don't remember when we said it, but I'll repeat it here again. You'll find it over and over in the book of Kings, and also in the books of Chronicles. There are two standards in the book. One was David. When a king did that which was right, he was said to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. David became one standard. When a king did that which was evil, he was said to have done that which was evil according to the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused the children of Israel to sin. So there were two standards in the book. One, you did right, you were like David. The other, you did wrong, you were like Jeroboam. And those were the standards by which they were measured. And as we said before, we say again that you wonder sometimes how David could have been the standard with all the things that he did that was wrong, but David never sinned when it came to the house of the Lord. David never sinned when it came to those holy things that had to do with God's house. Now that's worth noting. There were other things in David's life morally that you couldn't follow him in. He couldn't have been a standard in. But he is a standard when it came to his love for the Lord's house and those things that pertain to the tabernacle and the house of the Lord. That is, when I say he didn't sin, we noted the other night in the carrying up of the ark, he did something that was wrong, but he didn't purposely go out and violate those things. Or try to get the children of Israel to depart from those things. And so he became a standard. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's the bottom line, isn't it? You know, we get folks all the time when it comes to the assembly that are worried about what other people think. And they're worried about what other Christians might think. And they're worried about what other people might feel. But really, if we want to talk about the bottom line when it comes to the assembly in the house of the Lord, we need to be concerned about what the Lord thinks. Sometimes you get the idea that he's the last one consulted. That we have all our meetings and our plannings and our committees or whatever they may be to do certain things a certain way. It reminds me of the story of the preacher. Some of you remember the preacher R.G. Lee. His famous sermon, Payday Someday. And he was up in Bellevue, at Bellevue Church up in Memphis, Tennessee, I believe it was. But anyway, R.G. Lee of a bygone generation, a very interesting preacher and a gospel preacher. But he told the story one time of having a meeting with his deacons. And as they were discussing certain things that were going to be done, he finally just interrupted and said, "Well, since the Lord isn't in any of this, we're just going to do things my way." But he did it to make a point. You know, since the Lord isn't in any of this, we might as well just do things my way and the way I want to see things done. Sometimes the Lord seems to be the last one that's consulted about what he thinks about a thing, particularly sometimes when it comes to the assembly. Folks are quick oftentimes to do marketing surveys and demographics and find out what people like and what they don't like and what appeals to this group and what appeals to that group. And they go ahead and set about doing whatever they think ought to be done. When the bottom line, the rule, the standard ought to be, is this pleasing in the sight of the Lord? That became the rule for Hezekiah's life. That really ought to be the rule for our personal lives, shouldn't it? Is this thing pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Is this something that the Lord is pleased with? Is it right in the sight of the Lord? And that rule goes a long way to solving a lot of issues in our lives. You notice that in verse 3, and I'm just going to go over tonight 7 principles that have to do with this revival under Hezekiah. Seven principles. The first one is that the rule of his life was that which was right in the sight of the Lord. The second one was where his focus was. You get it in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The very focus of his energies was the house of the Lord. In the first month, in the first year of his reign, the first thing he did was to open the doors of the house of the Lord and repair them. He didn't go out into the world first and try to change the world around him and try to correct the society in which he lived and change the people and their behavior. The first thing he tended to was the house of the Lord. That was number one on his list. That's an important principle, isn't it? You'll notice that it says that he opened the doors of the house. Now, what does that tell you? The doors had been shut. The doors having been shut indicates the neglect of the people towards the house of the Lord. Now remember, it never hurts to remind us that when we talk about the house of the Lord, we're not talking about this Ramsar Gospel Chapel here, this physical building that we're sitting in now. We're talking about the church when we related in the New Testament, which is his body, the corporate gathering together of God's people, whether it be in this building or be in a tent or be out under the tree out in the yard out there. We're talking about the house of the Lord in the New Testament, which is the church. Of course, in Hezekiah's day, it was a physical temple, but it was still the place where God's people came to gather corporately as a group of God's people. It had been neglected. The doors had been shut. He repaired them, and he opened the doors. And that house became the focus of Hezekiah's energies. If we're ever going to see restoration, revival, call it what you like, the house, the church, in that sense, will have to have a major role and take on a major part in the focus of our energies. It can't be neglected or fall into a state of disrepair like it did then and ever expect to see God's blessing. Number three, he brought in the Levites and the priests. You see that in verse 4. And he gathered them together in the east street, and he told them to sanctify themselves and to sanctify the house. By gathering the priests and the Levites in, what he really was doing was recognizing God's order. He was recognizing God's way of doing things. And so he brought in the priests, and he brought in the Levites there that were the priests, and he told them to sanctify themselves and to sanctify the house of the Lord. He recognized God's order and God's way of doing things. And then the fourth thing, he recognized the real source of their spiritual problem, or their problem, that it was spiritual. And you notice that in verse 5 and verse 6. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. He recognized that the real problem was a spiritual problem. Verse 6. Our fathers have sinned. They have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord. They have turned their backs or given the neck. It means to be rebellious. The real problem was a spiritual one. And that's what he had to address. It's interesting, isn't it, how often we can get into superficial things. And you know, when the attention is not in the place where it ought to be, rightly so, we tend to divert our attention to things that are not the real source of the problem. And we can get into a lot of areas without really sort of dance around the issue and never really get to the real source of the problem. But they recognized that it was sin. And they recognized that they had forsaken the Lord. And they recognized that they had trespassed. And they recognized that they had been rebellious. Now what that did, and watch what happens now and how this played out in verse 8. The wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. And he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. So you notice the effect that it had on their families. You notice the effect that it had on their children. You notice the effect that it had on their wives and their daughters and their fathers. When sin wasn't dealt with, not only did it affect them personally, but it had an effect on their families. And it had an effect on their sons and daughters. And they were brought into captivity because of that very thing. And so they began to admit that which was wrong in verse 6, as we've seen. And you'll notice again the neglect that came because of sin. And notice the symbolism of verse 7. Well, it's symbolism to us, it was reality for them. They had done four things there that are mentioned in verse 7. They shut up the doors of the porch. They put out the lamps. They have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. And can I suggest to you that those things are indicative of four areas in general. First of all, they've shut up the doors of the porch. I believe it is found in 1 Kings chapter 7. Let me turn back there and see if that's the right reference. 1 Kings chapter 7. Well, I had the actually that's the reference for the dimensions of the porch there in verse 6, 1 Kings 7. He made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, the breadth thereof 30, and the porch was before them, and so on. It begins to tell you there about the porch, but that's not actually the reference that I wanted to turn to. The porch actually was a place where the Word of God was to be read. They were to go out and read the Word of God to the people there on the porch of the temple. And the doors of the porch there had been shut up, had been closed. Indicative of the fact that God's Word had not gone forth as it should have. You'll notice the second thing that resulted in that. They put out the lamps. There were no lamps. And the lamps spoke of testimony, didn't they? They spoke of testimony concerning Christ and Christ's glory, as we see in the book of Revelation with those lampstands, and as we saw in the Old Testament in the tabernacle with the lampstand. No word of God, no testimony concerning Christ's glory. And then they did not burn incense. And incense generally speaks of prayer and dependency upon God. There was no prayer. No word of God. No outward testimony of Christ's glory. No prayer by the people expressing their dependency upon God. And then the fourth thing, they didn't offer burnt offerings. No worship and dedication to the Lord. Those were the results of the neglect of the house of God. Those were the results of the neglect and the doors being closed. Those were the results of the people's sin and wickedness and turning away from the Lord. No word of God, no testimony, no prayer, no worship. Those were results. And so it was a sad time, wasn't it? They didn't keep the ordinances as God had established them. And you know that the ordinances were always established by God as a test of the heart. would they obey in their hearts? Not just would they keep an outward form, but would they obey in their hearts? And so, they confessed their sinfulness, Hezekiah did, and his identification with the people who had sinned. And then the next thing that took place, the fifth thing, was they got rid of the filthiness. They got rid of the filthiness. You'll notice in verse 6 that it says that, I'm sorry, in verse 5, that they were to carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. In verse 16, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it and carried it abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of the Lord, so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, and all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof," and so on. Now, I don't know exactly how long it took them, but it says in verse 17, they began on the first day of the month, first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch. So they started from inside and worked their way out. It took them at least 8 days to get the whole thing done from the inside to the porch. When it says they began to carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place, that filthiness is a metaphor, a word that was used for idolatry and idols and things that were not pleasing to God. It wasn't just that the place had gotten a little dusty and they needed to sort of dust mop the whole thing. There were things there that were an abomination to God, filthiness to him. Think of it. In the house of the Lord, there were things that were filthy in the sight of God and abominable to him. And it took the priest almost a week to clear all that stuff out. But they had to start there, didn't they? They couldn't go forward until the house was cleansed of filthiness. Now, turn to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians. Chapter 7. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I'd suggest to you that maybe as we read that, we might be able to view these words in chapter 7, verse 1 as fleshly filthiness and spiritual filthiness. Fleshly sin and spiritual sin. And the Corinthians were called upon here to cleanse themselves of the filthiness of the flesh, but also the filthiness of the spirit. And it may be that those things that are spiritually filthy are things that can be neglected because we somehow think that they're not as bad. It's easy, isn't it, to look at folks outwardly and to look at their practices outwardly and to identify that as the filthiness of the flesh. So we see a person who does certain practices and we say, you know, that's a filthy thing. God doesn't like that. That's evil. That's sin. But what about spiritual sins? What about pride? What about malice? What about holding grudges? What about unforgiving spirits? What about envy? What about jealousy? What about slander? And those things that the Scripture lists for us that are not fleshly sins like some of the things we sometimes think about, but are things that are filthiness of the Spirit, spiritual sins, things that God is displeased with. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. They got rid of filthiness. Before the Lord, they looked at those things that were displeasing to the Lord, and they had what I would call a house cleaning. It starts at the house, doesn't it? It always starts at the house. You know, it's not an easy thing to judge sin, is it? I tell you, the flesh will rise up just like the bristles on the back of your neck will rise up sometimes, like the hair on the back of a dog, when somebody starts getting close to those errors in our lives. Well, we have to judge sin. The flesh doesn't like it. But it's a necessary thing. It's necessary, even though it's not pleasant, it's vital. Sometimes an assembly can't make a progress, can't really see restoration and revival until sin is dealt with and judged, and things that are displeasing to God, and attitudes that are displeasing to God, and actions that are displeasing to God, are judged for what they are, sin, and dealt with so that we can go on. And sometimes, if we don't deal with them, the Lord will step in and deal with them. He did it in Corinth, didn't he, in chapter 11. He said to them, some of you are weak. Some of you are sick. And some of you, well, not some of them, but some of their group were dead. Why? Because they hadn't judged themselves. If they didn't judge themselves, the Lord would step in and do it. And so they could avoid that type of judgment by examining themselves. Now let me just mention again, or let me just mention, if I haven't mentioned it already, it's part of the value, isn't it, of the Lord's Supper. Because one of the things we do when we come to the Lord's Supper is to judge ourselves. And you and I know as Christians that there's things in my life that you know nothing about. There's things in your life that I know nothing about. There's things in your life that I might know about. There's things in my life that the Lord will have to deal with. But we are guaranteed this, that if we come to the Lord's Supper, I see you there at the Lord's Supper, and I'm there at the Lord's Supper. We know that the Lord is taking care of what needs to be taken care of. And it instills a certain confidence in us that we can come as brothers and sisters. We come as one in the Lord, knowing that if there are things that we don't deal with, the Lord will judge them. And you'll find in your life that you've already found it, some of you who've been down the road a while, that not everything is going to be dealt with adequately here on this planet, in this life. You're going to find that people will do you wrong, or you may do people wrong, and everything won't get dealt with as it should. But one day the Lord will deal with it. Some things we just have to commit unto Him and go on. Because as we say, we're in this thing together, and we have to go on one with another. But those things that we do know about, we must deal with. Why? Peter tells us, doesn't he? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? There's the principle that we find in Hezekiah's day. It's the principle that needs to be applied in our day. Judgment begins first at the house of God. You know, you open the book of Revelation and Christ is about to judge the world. But before He judges the world, He judges His church. Judgment begins first at the house of God. And so in Hezekiah's day, they judged sin. Having judged sin, they were on the right road to recovery. back in 2 Chronicles in chapter 29. They got rid of the filthiness, and they cleansed the house, and they prepared the Levites. They established the altar, burnt offering, and so on. And then you watch what happens in the end of chapter 29, verse 35. At the end of verse 35, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. They got everything back into place as it should have been. And then chapter 30 takes place. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel in his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. And so they sent letters throughout. Now notice in verse 5, they sent letters from Beersheba even to Dan, even though Dan was in the northern kingdom. In other words, they recognized here the unity of all of God's people. This Passover that they kept was to be based on the reality that all of God's people at that time were one. Do you know that we trace our heritage, hopefully, back not to what happened in the 1800s, but what happened in the New Testament? However, in the 1800s, there was a tremendous movement of God, a movement of God's Spirit. And it didn't just happen in Europe. I had the privilege a number of years ago of being in the country of Guyana. Before Guyana, the South American country of Guyana, which is right next to Venezuela, before it was Guyana, it was British Guiana. It was a British Commonwealth country. And in the country of British Guiana, back in the early 1800s, there was a man named Leonard Strong. Leonard Strong was a profligate, just a drunken, wild man, and he got saved. And he became an Anglican a minister in the Anglican Church. But Leonard Strong became convinced of certain things that he found in the New Testament. And if you ever get a chance to read the history of missions of New Testament churches in the 20th century, well, actually, back even before then, but it's called That the World May Know. It's a 10-volume set. You can read this account that's given there about him. And it's said this way, that they were probably breaking bread in Georgetown before Mr. Darby and them were breaking bread together in Dublin. And I saw the halls called Peter's Hall still standing that's been there since the 1800s. Now they didn't know anything about Derby or Brethren or Plymouth or any of that. But on the conviction that they could meet together as believers and break bread, the Spirit of God showed them the reality of that truth. And it wasn't just in Guyana. It was various places all throughout the world. But one of the key things that they discovered back in those early 1800s is they began to recover certain truths that were lost was the reality of the unity of God's people. And that the Lord's Supper represented not only the death of Christ, but the unity they had as believers. That they could meet together as one, simply as believers in Christ, and remember the Lord. It's sad that many of them seem to have gotten away from that in the years to come. But Hezekiah sent the letters. Whether they came or not wouldn't matter. He recognized their unity. And you'll notice that in verse 10, as they passed the letters or post from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, they laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Some of them did come. Now, they kept the Passover. And the Passover played a key role in the recovery or the revival during the days of Hezekiah. Why? Because you know what the Passover did? It gave them a fresh vision of the lamb that was slain for them. It reminded them in that day of what I like to call the Old Testament gospel. I call it that not to differentiate it from the gospel that we know and love and have revealed to us in the New Testament, but because of its emphasis. The Passover would remind them that they had been enslaved in Egypt, in that bondage, and that they had been delivered by the blood of a Passover lamb. The Passover would remind them that they had been under the captivity of Pharaoh, and now they had been released to go forth and to serve the Lord. The Passover would remind them of that old life being gone and new life being established, all because of what a lamb had done. That lamb had died for them. And so the Passover played a major role in their recovery. It would remind them of how they had been brought into the inheritance the Lord had brought them into. And so they kept the Passover. And so for us, the value of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper reminds us of how we were saved, what we were brought out of, how we've been delivered. And it draws our hearts towards not a lamb that was slain, in the sense of a physical animal, but the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are attracted to Him and drawn to Him to see Him as the one who has provided for us such a redemption. It brings before us a fresh appreciation of the Lord Jesus for His person and His work. It says in verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Now notice what happens next in chapter 31. And this is the seventh thing. Once they had established that which was right, they went out to tear down that which was wrong. When all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they break the images in pieces, and they cut down the groves, and they threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. In other words, once they had established the thing that was right with the Passover, then they went out to destroy that which was false. And what an important thing it is to get that order right. They didn't go out into the world and try to tear down that which was false first. The first thing they did was to get that which was right established in the people's hearts. And you and I, in a sense, once we have that which is right down, God has called us to go out, not to change the world in which we live through social programs and the like of that, but to destroy the false in this sense, to establish through the preaching of the gospel, the tearing down of those idols of the world, so to speak, and through the preaching of the truth of God, to see God's truth established so that that which is false might be torn down and destroyed in the hearts and lives of people. And so what a great time it was, and what a time of rejoicing in the life of Hezekiah and in that day among the people. And it says in verse 21, "In every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart." And is it any wonder you get the next two words? "And prospered." He set his heart. There was a king who set his heart to do every service of the house of God, in all God's law, in all the commandments, to seek his God with all his heart. Is it any wonder that the man experienced such tremendous blessing, and the people experienced such blessing, as they did in the days of King Hezekiah? And so, may the Lord help us as we see these principles in the days of Hezekiah to apply them to our lives even now in the day and age in which we find ourselves living. It is unfortunate when you read in the latter end of Hezekiah's days that he departed from certain principles that had been established in his early life. But all the more important for us to heed the warning, God has recorded it so that we might see that which is wrong, and that we might not follow in the footsteps where he did wrong, but that we might have his good example where he did right, and seek to see those things established in our own lives and in the lives of our assemblies. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, how rich it is and how it speaks to us in all these portions. It's not just an old dry history that's given there, but it's rich with spiritual meaning for our lives today. We see the great recovery in the days of Hezekiah, how much he had to overcome, how much had been destroyed, what a difficult task in some senses he had, thinking of all that had been let go in the generations before. But we take heart in the fact that he was able to see a great work done in his lifetime, that you used him and others to do your work in service and to see your work go forward. Such is the possibility we have today. We confess sometimes we're overwhelmed as we look at the world around us, as we look at the assemblies we're a part of, and we just get overwhelmed that there's much to do, and yet on the other hand, we look and see that there's much that has been done. We look at our own lives, those of us who are here saved, and we realize what we were at one time. We can thank you that we're not what we were, even though we're not yet what we ought to be or what we one day will be. So we take confidence in the work that you've done thus far and the work that you're able to do. Help us to learn, we pray. May the Spirit of God take the words and the message and apply them to our hearts. And we just be mindful, even though tonight and the earlier nights have not been really gospel messages in that sense, we know the Spirit of God can take any portion of this word and speak to an individual's heart of their need for the Savior. If there are any here that are young or old, think particularly of the young ones that have been listening night after night. Lord, they might realize that the only sure path of safety is found in the Lord Jesus, in his salvation, and following him, and all that he has told us to do in his word. So we pray, even for those young ones, the Spirit of God might convict their hearts, if they're not saved, of their need for salvation, and the fact that in the Lord Jesus we find a Savior who died, was buried, but rose again the third day and lives to give everyone life who comes to him. I will give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.